As we come back together, we have been looking somewhat sporadically, but hopefully there's been a basic understanding that if I don't know what else I'm going to do, I'll just keep preaching through Genesis. Now, we've been on and off in our long exegesis of Genesis, and we are now getting to the end of chapter 4 of Genesis after about a year of preaching through this. But as we say, this is the beginning of everything. Genesis, and especially these early chapters, have in them the seeds of everything that is built on in the rest of redemptive history as God reveals it in His Scriptures. Both why the human condition is the way it is, how it is in basic form that God would bring restoration. And so we continue to build on those great themes found here in Genesis. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 4 of Genesis, and we saw that Eve had a fairly strong statement about giving birth to Cain. The grammar there is very complicated, and there is a real argument to be made that Eve is putting herself on par with God, that she, in a particularly proud moment, declares that she has made Cain like God, equal or with God. Now, that's slightly controversial because we would like to believe that Eve wouldn't say that at that moment. But I think we'll see today that Eve, too, in this process, and by the end of chapter 4, finds herself very changed from the beginning of chapter 4. And we also looked at the problem that Cain and Abel had in worship, and there are many discussions, many scholarly debates about what it is in Cain's sacrifice that was not pleasing. Was it because it didn't have blood in it? Was it because that it was not the best of his fruits? That it had little to do, because we know that there are many sacrifices or offerings that had grain and wine. It wasn't always blood that was given. And there are many, many debates about those things, but we do know is the core is that Cain's heart was in the wrong place. That his heart was not one of worship, but one of manipulation. How do I get from God? And he is warned by God that his heart is in the wrong place and that he is in danger of having his soul overrun and consumed by the sin that crouches at his door. And sadly, Cain did not hear the warning. Not in his heart and in his soul. And we were reminded that Cain, as the first older brother that we are told of in Scripture, points us to a need for a better older brother. An older brother who would be our keeper. An older brother who would care for us and bring us before the Lord and not be in competition. And of course, that is Christ Himself. This morning we're going to look a little bit further down the road in how human history develops. And it's basically that there is good news, that God continues to act and to work, and there's also some fairly predictable news about what happens when people reject the goodness of God in an attempt to be their own God, to be autonomous. And so certain things we should not be surprised about as we read the text. We're going to jump down this morning to verses 23 through 26, but I'll make some references to verses 17 and 19 as well later on in the sermon. But let's put the Word of God before us now. Elimelech said to his wives, that is one of the children of Cain, one of the descendants, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Elimelech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, Elimelech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel. Since Cain killed him, Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we require your presence always. But I ask, and we ask especially at this time when your word is opened, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty and truth and the comfort and the challenge of your word. We ask that you would protect your word so that whatever is said this morning that is not beneficial for the building up of your people, may those words be quickly and eternally forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Life is gray. I don't mean that just because we live in Oregon and today the weather is overcast. Life is full of gray. We have as a desire, morally, oftentimes as people, we long for black and white. We know the dangers that exist in the gray. And it's just simpler, quite honestly, if things are cut and dry, if things are black and white. But the challenge is that for us as finite human beings, in an exceedingly complex system called creation, perverted by sin, ravaged by death, things are not as cut and dry. That we cannot see all ends, and therefore we are often left not knowing exactly what is the right thing to do. What is the right words to say? What is the next step to take? It's not as clear or as black and white as we would like it. Anne's death. Is it good or is it bad? Theologically, we can say that it is bad because death is a consequence of sin and therefore it is bad. And theologically, we can also say, as Paul did, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, which one is it? We can say that it was physically good. Anne's body was ravaged. And to be at rest and to be free from pain is good. And we can say that it's bad. Because as we said yesterday, there's a part of Steve and the family that is gone. That physically, even in her illness, to be with her was to still have her present in a way that she is not now. Is it good or is it bad? There's a reality here that it is gray, that we cannot see all ends, that we hold on to things that at certain points seem absolutely contradictory. There is tension. Only God has the perspective and the ability, and I want to assure you that for God things are black and white. But for us as finite beings, we live in an existence filled with gray. That is an unnerving place to be. And if we try and make our world small enough to where it is always going to be black and white, we will cut out most of our existence. That one of the human responses to the difficulties and the gray, the contradictory ideas, is to simply boil the world down smaller and smaller and smaller so that we can create a limited world in which we can once again have only black and white. But those are an impoverished existence. And we find ourselves not being able to appreciate the richness of the world that God has created. We find ourselves not able to appreciate what God is doing even through common grace in the rest of the world, in cities and in towns and in people who at this point do not acknowledge His existence. We cannot boil our world down so small where we can make it black and white. But you may say, EC, that's easy for you because you like living in a gray world. And I suppose that's true. I like the flexibility. I'm fairly comfortable in it. But I need people who also need the black and white to hold me anchored. So even as there's some ways in which this sermon may challenge you if you are a person who likes things tight and black and white, know that I need you in the room as much as you need me, because without you, I may make things gray that are not. That God puts both of those people in the same place within the body of Christ because we are not complete in and of ourselves. One personality, one experience, one life is not enough to completely and totally encompass the wisdom of God. There are times when we need to reaffirm simple black and white. And there are times when we need to wrestle with the fact that we don't have a tight, clean answer for a difficulty, a problem, a suffering, or an evil. This morning we look at a passage like Genesis 4, 23 through 26, and we see that Genesis 4 is not black and white. That what we'd expect, Cain has just killed his brother, he has been sent out as a wanderer, and we read about his lineage, which does end up being rather violent and unpleasant, and yet we will also read, if we read the rest of the chapter, that art and music and cities all come from the line of Cain. That the biblical writer here is nuanced, even in his description of Cain's line. And if we are unwilling to acknowledge the nuances of the text as well, we will miss the progress that Eve makes in understanding what it means to be created and to be a reflector of the image of God, not one who is equal in image with God. So this morning, what to make of the line of Cain, and then second of all, Eve and Seth and their lineage and the hope of the gospel that comes from them. But first of all, what do we make of the line of Cain? If you look at verses 19 through 22, we see that many good things come from the line of Cain. Commerce, the livestock. Now, I don't know that this is an endorsement of free market economy or something like that, but it might explain some things with free market economy if it came from the line of Cain. It's a good thing. You can't generate wealth until you start selling livestock. The scholars tell us that that Hebrew word is not simply that he was a keeper of flocks and herds, but that he was doing commerce and building wealth. And again, the Bible never speaks against that. It is through wealth that things get built, that artists can work, that music gets written, that buildings get built, that technology moves forward. Wealth is not bad. And so Cain, his lineage, are the first people described as those who understand how to do commerce. Music. One of Cain's descendants is the people who invented music, at least as we're told here in Scripture. Harps and those who play. Dare say that music is a rich part of what it means to be the church. We hear that heaven itself is filled with music, and interestingly enough, through the line of Cain, it gets introduced into this world. Tools and metalworking. Those who design and figure out how to use copper and make metal come from the line of Cain. Engineers and builders. Good things that make creation, that are all a part of bearing the image of God. They are an understanding of common grace. These are people doing things that are representative of who they were created to be. There is good in the line of Cain, things that we benefit from to this very day. And there is bad. There is violence. Increasing violence. Violence that makes no sense from a rational perspective when we have those moments. Somebody wounds and we kill. Complete, not justice, but violence, hatred, vengeance, vindictiveness. And there is perversion of the promise of one flesh, Adam and Eve. For this reason, man will leave father and mother and joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh, a beautiful union. And we hear now for the first time of plural marriage and a perversion of that understanding of one flesh. And the Bible, we've talked about how names are interesting in the Bible. Ada means ornament, not a terribly flattering name. And Zila means shadowy protector, which she may have been the origin of Amazons, but Lamech may not have been killing people. It might have been his wife, but her name is protector and shadowy. These are not pretty names. They are names that describe anything but beauty, anything but peace. There's something wrong here. Something has been perverted. Something is not the way it should be. And what we see at the core of it is that idolatry of Elimelech for himself. A man who can say, I have two wives and I can kill anybody I want. They are an ornament to me. They are what makes me important and significant. And his heart is revealed as still seeking to be God, to be equal with God, to surpass God. There is a deep independence, a deep isolation from the significance of anybody but his own needs and his own desires. There is deep vanity. To use violence on someone who has simply injured you is the height of vanity and pride. And there is, some of the scholars point to that heroic Greek sense that any battle, it doesn't matter whether the person need to be killed or not, but if I am heroic in battle, if I can kill you, I get the spoils and I brag about it. And that idea of hero will always be antithetical throughout the rest of Scripture. King David will not be that kind of hero. Abraham is not that kind of hero. Moses is not that kind of hero. Even Joshua is not that kind of hero. Not in a Greek sense. Not in a vanity sense. Not in a power to kill. But pulling back, we have a very nuanced presentation of the line of Cain. The writer of Scripture does not simply say that they were all worthless, that there is no use of them. They should be discarded. They are insignificant and unimportant. They are all worthless and vile and sinners. It's more nuanced. It's not that black and white. And we should be grateful, since everybody in this room, I don't know any of us who have deep Jewish descent, are all sons of Cain. This is our lineage. God help us, it better be nuanced. It's a very gracious account. We know that in our own world, art, science, technology, cities, cultures, all image elements, and they're all a part and a soul of this line of Cain, and they are all a part of what we have today. But there is a tendency, there is a challenge that we face as we wrestle with black and white versus gray, is that we wrestle with, in what ways do we engage with the world in its pursuit of art and science and technology and beauty, in its building of cities and culture? There is a challenge in this text for us not to see the line of Cain as something that we should always stay completely separate from. That there are things there that God has given humanity that need to be redeemed and restored, that are a part of our created image, and that there is no value in separation of the godly line from all of those things that Cain and his family did. It's never a good idea to create a separate but equal system where we create our own Christian science, our own Christian art, our own Christian cities, our own Christian schools, our own Christian fill-in-the-blank, there is always a danger in separate but equal. Because it never is. It's easier to be black and white, but biblically wrong. In the response to the gray that we face, we are all Cain's children, biologically, after all, not Seth's. In spirit, in lineage, how do we interact with a complicated world? It takes wisdom. It takes understanding the latter half of the book of Proverbs, where things get really messy. It comes to understanding the challenge of Ecclesiastes, that God is working in and through the messiness of this world, and that we are not able to escape or flee or create an enclave or ghetto where the gray of the world will never come in. Eve and Seth. Eve here in her response is clear on her dependency and the faithfulness of God. Eve has changed. What is grammatically difficult in Genesis 4:1 is not grammatically difficult at the end of Genesis 4. Her statement is clear. God gave me this son. She sounds a lot more like Hannah will in 1 Samuel. She starts to sound like Mary in her response to the angel. Let it be to me. It is God who gives these gifts. It is God who has been faithful, even in the midst of all of the difficulty that Eve has seen, even as she has recognized her own journey and seen death ravage her family, she sees the faithfulness in God in the promise and the birth of Seth. Seth is the beginning of the seed and the line that will survive, the one that will bring the Messiah, the line that will bring Noah and his family through the ark, the one that will bring us eventually the Messiah. This is the first reference to a seed being born. Cain and Abel are not mentioned as the seed. And yet in the Hebrew here, we see that Seth is the first of the seed. So in the midst of a world that is complicated, in the midst of a world where sin is having its logical consequences and it is complicated, God still works and He brings forth from Eve a man who will be the first in a line that will restore life and light, that will be our own salvation, that will restore us to a place where we can enjoy life and culture and art and beauty as reflectors of the image of God, not as a way to escape or to create our own independence. One who will bring light into our gray. One who will increasingly give wisdom. The Word made flesh, making the wisdom of God more and more accessible to us, even as frail human beings. So what is our response to the gray? One temptation is to fix the inconsistencies in God's Word. Just pick the part you like and ignore the passages which seem to speak about the tension. But there's no life in that. There's no light in that. Jesus holds in tension His whole life. His love for the Jewish people, His desire to see them first and foremost healed and assured of the gospel, and yet He also goes out and does some of His greatest miracles for a Samaritan woman, for a man trapped by a legion of demons in the Decapolis in the Greek region. He begins to open the door of what it will be to see the kingdom of God expand and to raise the challenge that it's not always those who act righteous on the outside who will inherit the kingdom of God. And he throws all of our categories into confusion. And yet, even as he throws our categories into confusion, he points to the beauty of God's categories, the wisdom of how God will bring restoration in the midst of what is complicated, messy, and often gray. Our response then, Lord willing, increasingly, is the response at the end of our passage to an ever greater degree is call upon the name of the Lord. To ask him for his wisdom, to ask him for his strength, to ask him to show us in his word and through one another what is black and white and how do we manage, measure our steps when we cannot see our next footfall. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we walk through gray and foggy days of our own life and seasons, to call upon the name of the Lord and to trust in his name that our next footfall will be again on the rock, that we need not have all vision, that the one who set the oceans in their place is faithful. That he who did not withhold his own son will certainly take care of our next step.